we get to get back into Hebrews. I'm just so excited because I've been waiting for this and looking forward to all of this. We're going to jump in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now then, just a quick refresher. The writer of Hebrews spends the first three chapters describing who Christ is in relationship to all of the other people and beings that the Jews held to a very high status. Hebrews was written mainly to Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, and so their history has taught them that the angels of God are held in high status because they are the messengers of God, and Moses was the greatest prophet. So he begins right off the bat by proving that Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is superior to Moses. So he is showing them who Jesus is. Then he says that Christ is God. He shows them that Jesus is God and that he was made like man. So in the first three chapters, that's where he is going, because he knows that if he proves these things in the first three chapters and lays that foundation down, then all the rest of the book of Hebrews makes sense in relation to that. So Jesus was made like man in order that he would be the merciful, faithful high priest, and that was accomplished through his suffering. He was made perfect through his suffering for us. Then as we wound up a few weeks ago, we were talking in Hebrews 4 about the rest of God, inviting people to enter God's rest. And we saw that in Hebrews 4:2, it says that, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, the Israelites, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith." And he's saying those who are disobedient or those who try to earn their salvation by works cannot enter God's rest. Our rest comes from the knowledge of our assurance of salvation in Christ's finished work. We no longer have to struggle to earn our salvation. He's done that for us, so we can enter God's rest. If we're disobedient, or if we are struggling by works, we will never enter that rest of God. And so he is inviting people to enter that rest. The disobedient cannot enter God's rest. And we also talked about how in the first few chapters of Genesis during the creation of the universe, that God created for 6 days, and each one of those days had a day and a night. And then on the seventh day, he rested. The Sabbath, he rested, and there's never any indication of a night. So he's saying that God's Sabbath rest extends through today. And so over and over in the book of Hebrews, he talks about today, Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. And then even in Hebrews 4, he talks about today entering God's rest in Hebrews 4:7. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. So he's saying God's Sabbath rest still extends today, and your invitation is to enter that rest based on the finished work of Christ. Now then, we know that so many of the promises of God have to do with a near-term fulfillment and an eternal fulfillment. We know that when we are saved, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are saved. That's done. However, while we're here on earth, we can't exactly say we're resting real well. You know, spiritually we rest, but some of us got bad backs. There's a lot of stuff, chaos, turmoil going on. There's, just things, we're not completely at rest. The long-term fulfillment is when we enter the kingdom of heaven in our glorified bodies, then we will have that eternal rest in him. Okay, so now we have the spiritual rest of the assurance of salvation, and then for eternity in the kingdom of heaven, we have the complete fulfillment of that rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He gives us that rest through the knowledge of his finished work on the cross. Okay, so now then, he goes on to say in Hebrews 4:11, he says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example," the Israelites' example of disobedience. He said, So if you're not entering that rest and you're disobedient, you will fall away like the Hebrews did, the Israelites did, through disobedience. So our responsibility is to enter that rest in the assurance of our salvation and rest from our work in that area. And he says, and you can do that. Please enter that rest. And he said, and how is this rest obtained? And how is this disobedience delineated? He said, well, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay, that kind of make you squirm a little? It does me. Every time I read, these are some of the most beautiful verses that I just love these verses here as a Bible teacher. I better. But the thing is, these things kind of make you squirm because everything, every thought I've ever had is going to be laid bare. Uh-oh. Yep, it is. There will be nothing, absolutely nothing about our lives that will remain unknown to God. He already knows it. But it's going to be exposed in front of him at some point in time. Oh, does that make you a little uncomfortable? Well, now think about it. If I'm resting in the finished work of Christ, what is it about that would make me uncomfortable? See, we're going to be exposed in the light of Christ himself. And we're going to see every time we failed him, whether it was a thought or an action. Why? Why are we going to be exposed like that if we're saved in Jesus Christ? Why subject us to that punishment, it seems like? Why? This is your question, so.
Because he wants to make sure that our heart is actually for him.
Okay, so, but I mean, you know, at that point in time, when we're standing before him, shouldn't we already know that? Shouldn't he already know that? Why would we be presented in this light with everything laid bare before him? Yes?
So that we would realize everything we've done. Because we try to put things in the back of our mind and forget it.
Okay.
So that we will realize everything we've done when he...
So some of it will be brought to our memory of going, oh yeah, I forgot that I did that to so-and-so. Oops. Yeah, some of it will be brought to light.
God doesn't forget.
What's that?
God doesn't forget.
Well, you know, he says that I will separate their sins from, as far from the east and the west. I'll remember their sins no more. Well,
everybody's judged.
And so why would our sins be presented before him? To show how much we have been forgiven. To show how much grace he has extended us. To show us what we look like in the light of Christ and what he has done for us. Every sin that's being presented will be presented as forgiven. It's already done if we're believers in Jesus Christ. But it will be presented as forgiven, but we will see the immensity of what his sacrifice did for us. And that will give us this graciousness for eternity that we can't comprehend now how grateful we really are. We can't do it. As grateful as we think we are, it won't be until that time when we are set side by side with holy purity that we will realize, oh my goodness, how far I am from this perfect Jesus Christ. Yes?
And even as we become Christians, we are shown in that light that we still are perfect. Our failings, I think we're supposed to do in heaven day, or will also be revealed.
Yes. And so again, it's a manner of, it'll be presented as forgiven, and yet we will see the grace and the mercy and the sacrifice that has been given to us, and we will be so grateful for that. And it's going to take him quite a while just to get past me, so y'all are going to have to wait in line for a long time. Yep.
I don't know, maybe I've always misinterpreted this, because when you go into Acts and it says, and you are presented as a holy man before God.
Exactly. Holy and blameless.
Holy and blameless. The way I've always interpreted this particular scripture, maybe I've got it wrong, which I could, but that this is a warning to those that do not jump on the train and
okay.
Follow the Lord.
Good.
If you don't do this because of the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5th line down, no one will fall by
disobedience.
If you are a believer, you do not fall under that judgment.
Yeah.
You fall
okay.
under the judgment then. It's a different judgment.
So just the disobedient might do this. But elsewhere it says that we will all stand for judgment.
Right.
All stand for judgment. And again, this should show us that if we believe in the finished work of Christ, we can rest in that. We should not... See, the thing is, if your faith is based in works, you're going to live in fear. You're going to live in fear of the judgment. Because you're not going to know if you've done enough to get in until you stand at judgment. And then I find out, I needed one more. Can I go back and do one more good thing? Nope, sorry, it's too late. You're going to live in fear of that. We can rest from that because no matter what happens at judgment, we know it's all done. Yes, back here. That's right. And from God's eyes, they have been cleansed in Jesus Christ. And we have that assurance. Somebody else? Yes.
So are these sins, are they confessed sins or hidden sins?
Well,
because if they're hidden sins, then I would say that God has to expose them because God can't be in the presence of sin.
And that goes back to what she was saying was those sins that maybe we've forgotten, we didn't know about. Maybe those are the ones. Like he says, if we've confessed our sins and he says, and he is faithful to cleanse us of our sins, 1 John 1:9, there you go. I had those numbers in my head, but he's faithful to do that, then is it done? Yes, it is done. And so then you go back to, what about unconfessed sins, sins of ignorance, all of those things? It'll all be exposed. It's already been exposed. Okay? So, again, but we can rest in the assurance of what Christ has done for us. We don't have to fear that judgment. It's just not necessary. Now then, where it gets back to what he's saying was, does this just apply to the disobedient, or does this apply to unconfessed sin? Again, whenever you read this and it says, the Word of God is living, active, sharper than a sword, and it penetrates, divides, judges, exposes everything, lays bare everything before him. Then it gets down to that fine line of, was that thought, not my mere outward action, but that thought, that attitude that I had, that's where it's going to start cutting. This Word of God is all that we need. He has given us all that we need for life. Everything is going to be judged against God's Word. Christ, the Word made flesh, is going to be the judge. And I'm going to show you more verses. So even if it gets down to, you know what, that thought that you had whenever you helped that person, you know, that motivation behind it wasn't pure. It's going to cut even that fine. Then all of a sudden, I'm going, okay, I've got quite a few quite a few things I need to work. You know, that sort of attitude. But he's taking care of that. Yes?
A lot of this is related very directly to Revelation, the sixth book of it, when it talks about the little book. How
oh, yeah.
It tastes so sweet, but it makes the stomach sick.
Yeah, good.
The little book is what this is actually talking about. It's the third book that no one discusses.
That's right. It's one of those things that, you know, at first it goes in sweet, but boy, you know, based on our actions, our lives and everything, it turns this kind of sour stomach situation because, you know, you start looking at the immensity of the possibilities here. If it's looking at my thoughts and attitudes, oh my goodness, I need a Savior. Yep, we do.
Yep.
That's it. Okay, the Word of God is living. For 3,500 years it has been living. It's applicable. It is never dead. It can, anything that we do in this world, science, medical, technology, can never surprise an all-knowing eternal God. This book, as written from the mind of eternal God, is as applicable today as it ever has been. There's nothing that we come up with in technology that makes God go, I wish I'd put that in the Bible. It can never happen. This word, which is from a living, eternal God, is living today. It is active because it is constantly working in the lives of all mankind. The Word of God changes hearts, lives. It gives us active answers for our everyday life because it is so applicable and it is so living. It is active. It is sharper than a sword because it cuts finer and deeper thoughts, attitudes. That thought was more like Christ or less like Christ. Which was it? The Word of God tells us. It cuts that fine. Which side are you on? That's why if you turn back to Revelation 1, Jesus is pictured over and over in John's vision as Revelation 1:16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came what? A sharp double-edged sword. That's how Jesus is pictured in John's vision. Out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. Okay? Jesus himself says, Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. 2:16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's over and over. Then Revelation 19, the final appearance. Revelation 19, 11, he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, Jesus Christ. With justice he judges and makes war. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. Verse 21 says, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So Jesus, the Word made flesh, is God's Word incarnate. The Word is living, active, and sharper than a sword. And all judgment is going to be based on the Word of God. And Jesus is that Word. Word made flesh. If any person could live out everything in this book, that is Jesus Christ. He lived it perfectly. Therefore, he is the Word of God. That's why he is the final judge. That's why he is pictured as having this sword, because it's going to lay bare everything. It's going to judge everything based on the Word of God. It penetrates, it divides, it measures every thought and decision, motive and attitude to find it righteous or unrighteous, good or evil, like Christ or unlike Christ. Everything is judged against God's Word. That's how he's going to judge. And he's going to find the nations as unrighteous, and they will be cast into hell. We who believe in the finished work of Christ, he has already taken care of that for us. We can rest in the assurance of our salvation. When it says it's exposed and laid bare, all these judgments before God, everything will be exposed. Nothing, no thought, decision, attitude will be hidden from God. That's why Jesus, the Word became flesh, will be the final judge. It has to be that way. And we can rest in the assurance as believers that he has completed everything that we need to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's done that for us. Jesus even says, if you'll turn to John 12, along these same lines, John 12, he says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Jesus' initial appearance was purely to save the world. He said, I'm not here to judge yet. I'm here to save. Just like God said in Peter, he says, not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. That's God's desire, is for no one to perish. He did not come to send people to hell. That was not his desire. He came to save the world, not to judge. Okay? He says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. What is that judge? That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. That sword coming out of my mouth, the Word of God, that's going to judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. It's God's Word. I am the Word made flesh. That's what I'm going to judge against. And that's going to be in the last day. In the meantime, I'm here for salvation. The door is still open, not wishing that anybody perish. That's still Christ's intent. Still God's intent. His word saves, but it's also going to judge. All right? So that's why Jesus is seen with the sword coming out of his mouth. The word of God is going to judge. Now then, with everything uncovered and everything laid bare before Christ's eyes, everything to give account, he says, go back to Hebrews 4, 13, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay? If that's the way it's going to be, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, then let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. If he's done that, and we believe it, and everything's going to be laid bare, then let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now then, we have this high priest that has gone through the heavens. We're going to get into this priesthood because Hebrews 5, 7, 8, 9, 10 is a compilation from this incredible writer who evidently knew a lot about the Jewish priesthood, that he is lining up everything of the Old Testament priesthood, temple, sacrificial system, and say, here's how it is all fulfilled in our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, side by side, okay? Now, he gets into this by saying, therefore, since we have this great high priest who has gone through the heavens, and he has made it to where we don't have to fear that judgment, if everything is laid bare, we stand forgiven before the eyes of God. He has done that. So therefore, let's hold firmly to that faith that we profess. Let's don't waver from that. Let's don't shy away from it. Let's not forget that. Let's not fall away. Let us hold firmly to that we profess. Why? Because we have the perfect high priest. He has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Therefore, he understands what we're going through. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was tempted and remained sinless. He is the only one in history who never succumbed to temptation. He remained sinless. Therefore, we have the perfect high priest. I read somewhere, you know, somebody was talking about who God is and his characteristics, attributes. One of those that they said, you know, one thing that God never experienced as God was temptation. How could Almighty God experience temptation? You know, makes your thought process run wild with, well, what are the possibilities? And so God became man in order to understand what we are tempted by and understand where we're coming from. Therefore, when Jesus stands before God as our mediator, he can say, I understand. I was tempted in the same way. I understand. Please, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The perfect high priest. The perfect high priest. So, let us hold firmly to the faith. And then with that knowledge, if we believe it, then let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. How many approach God's throne with confidence? Or is it more like, see, he's done it for us. Why can't we see that he is looking at us through the blood of Christ? What he sees in us is perfect, holy, and pure as his Son, Jesus Christ. If that's the case, we can approach his throne with confidence. Because he says we can obtain that mercy and grace in time of need. He's ready. He has that. He's ready to give that to us. And we can, with confidence, approach him in that manner. He's done it for us. We have the assurance that he has taken that on himself. That is our high priest. That is our perfect high priest. That is our Savior. That's what we can count on. So these sets of verses here, I just dearly love. It gives me so much hope. And see what he's done for us. And know what this book means to us in our lives every single day. It's just beautiful. Now then, before going on to the chapters that compare this old covenant, temple, priesthood, sacrificial system to the new covenant and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's one thing that we need to look at, because if you get this down, then all this other stuff makes sense in these chapters. And that is, who in the world is Melchizedek? It is amazing to see how there's one person in the whole Bible there's probably less known about than anybody else, yet the fulfillment of Christ hinges upon Melchizedek for some reason. It's amazing to see this. And so the one time that it's mentioned as him appearing in the Old Testament, there's four verses. That's it. The other time that it's mentioned in the Old Testament is 1,000 years later in reference to. And then in Hebrews, he's mentioned 8 times. Most of the time, he's just referring to the verse in Psalms. And then there's this whole set of verses that it's like, we know more about Melchizedek in Hebrews, 60 years after Christ than we do for the previous 2,000 years. And believe me, I've read a whole lot of the Jewish interpretation and the struggles and the arguments about who Melchizedek is. You know, they've been struggling with it for, 2,000 years before we got here. So they've been dealing with this for 4,000 years. Who is Melchizedek? All right, so turn to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Years before Christ, Abram has just had a battle with some wicked kings, okay? He won, and he is bringing the spoils of these battles to this person. And it says, verse 18, Genesis 14, 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So right there, we know two things about Melchizedek. He is a king, and he is a priest. That's interesting. And he blessed Abram, saying, this is what priests do, they bless. So he blesses Abram, and he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High. So he is intermediating from God to Abraham. That's the work of a priest. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, from Abraham to God. So he's representing the people to God and God to the people. That's what a priest does. Who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's what we know about Melchizedek from the Old Testament. Evidently, as a king priest, he received a tithe of Abraham's spoils. He was evidently in a position to receive these from Abram. Okay, he was king of Salem, meaning Shalem or Shalom, peace. Melech, Shalem, king of peace. Melech, Tzedek, king of righteousness. So you see from the Hebrew where they get Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Okay, he's a king, he's a priest, he received a tenth, he gave a blessing. They say that Salem is the pre-runner of Jerusalem, city of peace. Now then, the thing I always wonder about is, you really don't find kings of cities. You find kings of countries and kings of regions with maybe a capital city, but you seldom find just a king of a city. You don't see that. So I wonder if he was king of much more. The Salem may have been the whole country. This area, we don't know, but it makes sense that it would be the pre-runner to Jerusalem later on, 1,000 years later, becomes the city of peace, Jerusalem. We don't know all of that. So again, he's king, he's priest, he received a tithe from Abram, he blessed him, there was a combined office of a king-priest, which is never done. Here's what happened. We see that he's a king-priest. In 1500 B.C., as God was building the tabernacle, and he says, you build me this tabernacle, I'll come dwell with you. He set aside Moses' brother Aaron to be the first in the line of the Levitical priesthood, and those were the priests and continued through 70 AD, was the last known serving priest in Israel. That priesthood. The priesthood still exists today. The Jews know exactly who the priests are that can be a high priest even. They are looking for the priesthood. They want to build a temple. We have the priest ready. But as far as serving priests, they don't have a temple, so the priest can't serve. 1500 BC. About 1000 BC, between that time, they had Moses. Then they had a line of prophets. They had a line of judges. And finally, the king started. Those roles were separated by God. You cannot be a king and priest at the same time. I have the servants, the priests, and he said, and I'll appoint the kings. So it's almost like the spiritual and the civil were separated. The last king Israel had was after Babylon. They haven't had a king since. But they know who is in line for kingship today. Because the Jews know the importance of the kinghood and the priesthood. But those roles were separate. Then, in Psalm 110, turn to Psalm 110. A thousand years later, David writes, he says, the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord Yahweh, all caps, says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. So God says to God, so who is this? The Jews have always seen this as messianic prophecy. This is the Messiah, God's right hand. And he says, until I make your enemies a footstool, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn on oath, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Huh. Okay, so 1,000 years after Melchizedek, David writes this psalm of God talking to God and swearing that who he's talking to is going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We know Melchizedek was a king priest. And so whoever he's talking to says that you're going to be a king priest forever. Well, who's the only possibility that can be? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Jews still see this as, so the Messiah is going to fulfill the role of king priest. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be both king and priest. Those roles are going to be reunited in a single person. That's the Messiah. We know who that is. We know who that is. All right? Now then, 500 years later, turn to Zechariah. See, this goes all the way through. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 6:9. This is about 500 BC, after the Babylon captivity. And so you have these exiles returning from Babylon. And it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, these people, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown. What's a crown for? A king. And set it on the head of the who? Wait a minute. You're putting a kingly crown on a high priest? See, that wasn't done. Now then, we know for a fact that Joshua, son of Jehozadak, did not wear a kingly crown as high priest. That didn't take place. So that must be something in the future. And then it says, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. Now wait a minute. There's another thing. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, was not known as the branch. Who throughout the Old Testament is known as the branch? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 4:2, it talks about the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 11:1 says, the stump of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, a branch will bear fruit. The branch. Jeremiah 23, raise up to David a righteous branch. Zechariah 3:8, God says, my servant, the branch. And then Jesus even refers to himself as the branch. also. That's who it is. That's the Messiah. So who does this crown belong to? The Messiah as king and high priest both. Then it says, here's the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. That's why some Jews today believe that we don't rebuild the third temple. We don't build the third temple. We wait until the Messiah comes. He will build it. And these are the verses that they use. He will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit on and rule on his throne, king, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. There it is again. This prophecy of the reuniting roles of the king-priest into one person. For ages, they have had the king and the priest separate, but the prophecies are that at some point in time, there will be one person that comes along that will satisfy both of those roles. He will be the king-priest, and that's why he has to be on the order of Melchizedek. That's where it all comes from. All right. So then, in 60 AD, and we're not going to get through all of this, we'll have to come back. It's not until 60 AD that this very Jewish writer of Hebrews says, here's how it's all going to work, folks. And in Hebrews 5:6, he's just quoting Psalm 110. You're a priest forever. The Lord has sworn. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7:17, he quotes Psalm 110 again. Hebrews 5:10, he says, Jesus is designated by God to be in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20, he says, Jesus is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So all of these places, he's saying, Jesus is the final fulfillment of who we've been looking for all this time. He is in the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. And then in Hebrews 7:1-10, there's more about Melchizedek there than anywhere else in the Bible. And we're going to try to figure out what part of that, you know, is that tradition? Where did it come from? Because evidently, it didn't come from the book of Genesis. So Hebrews 7:1-10, that's what we're going to look at next week and see if we can kind of break that apart. Because again, once you understand who Melchizedek is, then you understand who Jesus is meant to be all along. Okay, anything else before we turn loose? Yes?
I forgot. Why did the high priest and the king, what did that split?
Okay, so why would God have split those roles? Why didn't he just let them continue?
So that...
Because it was too powerful in one person. And so he was saying, not until the world is prepared for the Messiah will I allow those two roles to come together again. Okay? And it doesn't have anything to do with separation of church and state. So. Yes. Well, it does, but not in our...
But Christ is not only just the king and the priest, he's also a judge.
Yep. The final judge. Good.
So and he's all of it together.
Yep. But those two roles of king-priest, you know, why did he separate it? Number one, maybe to show people that, you know, you don't want to have all of that in one person. Number two, he said, maybe he wants you to fully realize who Christ is when he appears. Maybe that keeping them separate just emphasizes who Christ is whenever he comes. So don't know exactly, for sure.
I don't think that any one person other than Christ, God himself, could fulfill that.
Yep.
Because they can't see what's in our heart.
Well, except that, then how do you explain Melchizedek? And that's what we're going to look at next week. Who is this guy? Okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is living and active because it changes our lives daily. Every time we read, we get closer to you, and we thank you so much for that. We love to see how you've been expressing yourself and telling us from day one how much you love us and what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing for the future of the world. What you are doing for eternity, you are working from outside of time and giving us a glimpse through your word, and we thank you for that. God, thank you for this class, their generosity, they're touching lives every single day in ways that we don't even know, but you're putting people in our lives that need help. This class is acting on that, and we thank you for that, God. Everything we do, we praise you in all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.